We, as a family, were camping in the western mountains of Maryland this week and had a great time, but we were surprised by a message that came up on the phone about a lockdown at the middle school on Bestgate Road where my wife has worked. And it was like, what's the lockdown about? And it was an active shooter. It was like, what's happening at Bestgate Road? And then later, we got a call from my sister-in-law in Wyoming saying, are you guys safe? Are you guys okay there in Annapolis? It's like, well, we're not in Annapolis right now, but we don't know what you're talking about. She knew more than we did about what was happening in Annapolis. It turns out the shooting in Annapolis was taking place at the Capital Gazette newspaper. And perhaps you might say it turns that old adage in a strange way that the pen is mightier than the sword in a peculiar twist this week, because death at the Capital Gazette came no doubt as a shock, not only to the staff of that newspaper, but to newspapers all across America. It came as a shock because I believe it's perhaps the first case where an aggrieved reader who felt he was mistreated by the paper, libel printed and so on, and defamed his character. The first time where such an individual, having attempted in court to have justice, believed that they were justice was turned away. The first time they came guns blazing into a newsroom in America. We pray for the families of those five who died. We pray that they would come to faith in Jesus Christ. We also pray for the murderer to come to justice, although we know with our current status of so-called law in Maryland, that will not happen because this person will never face the death penalty, at least unless something drastically changes in our state where the death penalty is effectively dead. And the incident reminded me of something that Jesus stated, kind of a proverb of sorts. He said, for all they that take the sword shall perish by the sword, in Matthew 26. The Capitol, like most newspapers throughout the United States of America, is in full-blown support of abortion at every stage of pregnancy. I believe it has even stated its support of physician-assisted suicide, which is none other than a doctor helping an individual murder themselves. When you support a culture of death for others, and even the indiscriminate murder of a certain class of people, I think one should not be surprised by blowback. That one of your readers who thinks that murdering you is just fine and good as well, because that's what you have supported. This week, that reader of that paper acted upon the immorality that has been poisoning our whole community decade after decade after decade. Now, I doubt that the leadership of that paper is seriously reconsidering its position regarding the murder of babies in the womb, but perhaps repentance might come to some of the employees of that paper. Perhaps someone there might make the connection between advocating a culture of death in the community as they have for many, many decades and guns blazing that brought death inside their own building. Because you see, when you support the murder of babies, you invite murder to your own doorstep. It seems to me that this is a form of blowback, a term that was invented with the American intelligence community, kind of denoting the unintended consequences, the unwanted side effects, the suffered repercussions of a covert operation that fall back upon those who, well, are responsible for the operation. To the civilians who may experience and suffer the blowback of covert operations, it's difficult because the effect typically looks like random violence, acts of political violence without any discernible connection, no direct cause, because the public, they don't know about what the covert operation was. The intelligence agency acted on their behalf and the blowback came to them, and they have no idea what happened. They're unaware of the affected secret attacks that provoked a counterattack against them. So those five who died in a hail of gunfire this week may not have directly been responsible for the editorial policy which advocated a culture of death in our society, but they suffered the unwanted side effects of that policy of their company. You see, when any society tolerates or encourages evil in its midst, there are serious consequences. There is literal blowback that cannot be avoided. And it is for this reason that God so clearly instructed the Israelites in the book of Joshua that there was to be no compromise with the evil as they conquered the land. The evil paganism had to be eradicated from the promised land. They were to exterminate the wicked evildoers, and they were to destroy all their pagan centers of idolatry. Well, what did Israel do with the instructions that God gave to them? Go ahead and turn, if you would, to Joshua. Joshua chapter 16. Because we see our Lord warned them, if they did not do this, if they did not obey his commands, there would be blowback. And the blowback would be serious. A terrible plague would come upon them. And those pagans, they might leave those pagans alone, but those pagans would not leave them alone. They would lead them into idolatry. And that idolatry would bring upon them all the curses of Deuteronomy 28, which we looked at several weeks ago. Look at chapter 16 here to see if Israel did listen to the Lord. Chapter 16, by the way, is the division of the land to the tribe of Ephraim, and the details are given in the verses preceding verse 10. But look at verse 10 in particular. Look at the failure of the tribe of Ephraim. And they drave not out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer. But the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites unto this day and serve under tribute. That is, the Ephraimites, the tribe of Ephraim, did not drive out the pagans that God told them to rid the land of. Instead, they compromised with them. They forced them to pay taxes to them, to the tribe of Ephraim. And so Ephraim chose the path of compromise with evil rather than eradicating evil. They compromised with their enemy rather than driving them out. Now, why did Ephraim do that? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons why Ephraim, as anyone might choose to compromise. Let's consider their reasons for compromise that are given here in the text. First of all, it is always easier to make the compromise than to be involved in the hard work of actually conquering the land. It would have been hard work had they chosen to drive them out of the country because they lived in well-entrenched cities. The enemy, when they are well-entrenched in society, is never easy to drive out of the land. No doubt we'll see in this passage and other passages, they were concerned about the Nephilim, that is, the giants in the land who seemed to be militarily superior to them. And they inhabited parts of the land of Ephraim, and they were well fortified in their cities. It seems that Ephraim forgot what God had done at the Battle of Jericho. Yes, a well fortified city. Yes, warriors that appeared to be invincible, and yet God brought those walls down. God defeated the enemy. So they thought it was easier. Too much hard work involved. Compromise was easier. Notice the other thing that they chose to do. They chose to compromise because there was money in it. It was attractive financially to them. They thought, let's make sin pay. You know, let's tax sin. Let's make money from sin. We'll make evil work for us. And yet we will expect somehow not to be tainted by that evil. They found taxing the enemy of God was more convenient than going to battle against them and expelling them from the land. This is true of any type of compromise. Compromise seems to be profitable. It may add to a bank statement. But what we forget is the principle that bad company corrupts good morals. It is never safe to compromise with sin. It is never safe to compromise with evil. We are taught in Ephesians chapter 6, that the only way that we can safely confront evil, safely confront sin, is being fully equipped with the armament that God has provided for us, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and taking up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. That's the only way that we can safely deal with sin, not compromise with it in any way, shape, or form. The problem is, when we compromise, we begin to change our perception about evil, about sin itself. We no longer begin to see evil for what it actually is. And so we tolerate it in our midst. We tolerate it, and the longer we tolerate sin and evil, the more we think it's normal. There's nothing really unusual about it. We no longer see that evil is evil and a violation of God's law. While I was camping this week, I got a call from the Christian News Network, and they asked me if they could do an interview with me about the election, the primary election out there in the state of Nevada. And I said I'd be glad to do the interview, and did a little reading on it, and discovered that earlier this month in Nevada's primary, Dennis Hoff was elected to be on the ballot in November. Dennis Hoff happens to be the owner of half dozen brothels in Nevada. He wrote the book called The Art of the Pimp, and he just won the primary with the support of evangelicals in Nevada. That's right, an awful thing. And he stated this. This is his philosophy that these evangelicals must have gone along with to vote for him. He, and I'm quoting him, he said, "It's awful that people would come in and try to change that culture." That culture he's referring to, the culture of Nevada that ever since the mining days has always had prostitution. And prostitution was kind of tolerated in Nevada up until 1971, when it for the first time became legal in Nevada to own a brothel. And he owns half a dozen of such. He went on to say that it's awful that people would come in and try to change that culture, that they want to inflict their moral values on the rest of us. You see his attitude there? Our immorality is our right. How dare you come along with your Christian standard and say you're going to impose that upon us? It's the same issue with Ephraim. The pagans say, we've got our standard. Let us do what we are committed to doing. And God's word says, no. There is a standard that must be upheld in a society. It's God's law that is society, that is a right thing for society. You see, those brothels are tolerated in Nevada because the voters of Nevada have not chosen to do away with them. They could, but some don't. An evangelical pastor was interviewed, Victor Fuentes, and he said he was willing to overlook Hoff's history of championing the flesh trade. And he actually gives thanks for his victory in the primary. And as he was interviewed, he said, "Well, I know people want to know how an evangelical can support a self-proclaimed pimp." He said simply this, "Politicians, they might speak good words and not sleep with prostitutes, be a good neighbor. By their decisions, they have evil in their hearts. Dennis Hoff is not like that," end quote. It's like, oh, okay. You're going to actually support a brothel owner and say he's better because that's the kind of rationale that has overtaken American Christians. In other words, that's the compromise with evil that says we're just going to accept it, we're going to live with it. It's not a problem. We need not drive the evil out of the land. You see, those who choose to compromise with the enemy rather than driving them out are part of the problem for the destruction in our society. Now, there are, I think it's important to note, there are Christians in Nevada who are actively seeking to eliminate legalized prostitution in their state and are actively seeking to elect people and to petition the state government to change that law, which is really not a law. And so we thank God that there are some who are refusing to compromise. But as Christians, you see, we are tempted to take the same path as the tribes of Israel did, of Ephraim, and we're going to see that Judah did this as well as Manasseh, to compromise and say, well, it's just the way things are. We must tolerate evil in our midst rather than to fight the good fight against the workers of iniquity and against evil itself. We can tend towards compromise because it's hard work. It's a tough battle, and we can become comfortable with legalized evil. How about the legalized evil of abortion? As I was sharing with the children, what a coup has been pulled over the wool pulled over the Americans' eyes to believe that the difference in your address is the difference as to whether you can be murdered or not murdered. That the address of a woman's womb therefore gives the right for anyone to murder that human being in the womb. We know this is a great evil, but many Americans tolerate abortion and think, well, that's just the way it is. We can't change it. We would like to change it, but we really don't want to step forward to do that. Or how about we become evil with the legalized evil of not only abortion, but the promotion of sodomy in our land. Every government-run school is promoting that to children, some as young as kindergarten on up. And why is it that Christian parents continue to send their children to such institutions that are going to pervert the mind of their children? They've become compromisers with evil. They've chosen to settle with it rather than to change it. Or how about the redefinition of marriage? That, I believed, of all the issues that Christians could agree on, God defines what marriage is, and if the state comes along and says, no, we've changed the definition of marriage, that the church across America would rise up and with one voice would say, we have no part in the state marriage business any longer. We will not marry anyone with a state marriage license whatsoever because the state's definition of marriage is so corrupt and so evil, we will have nothing to do with it. You find that that's very rare. I know that I'm one of the few pastors that I know of that refuses to marry anyone if they get a marriage license from the state. I won't participate in that. That's not marriage. God's word says it's not marriage. But most pastors across America continue to marry people, especially at this time of the year, great marrying season, and they do so with marriage licenses, never thinking that God would have them stop and stand against that evil redefinition of marriage, say that's not part of anything that we as Christians can or should do. Like Ephraim, it's much easier to compromise with evil than to fight against it and say we will drive it out of the land. Now, as I mentioned, that Ephraim was not alone in their compromise with sin. Turn, if you would, back to Joshua 15 and verse 63, the very last verse of Joshua 15, which Joshua 15 deals with the territory that Judah inherited. But notice what it says about Judah, 15:63. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. By the way, as you read further in the scriptures, when you get to 2 Samuel, you'll find that David finally was able to drive the Jebusites out and conquer Jerusalem and take Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, which he did. But Judah compromised. Rather than continuing the fight, rather than seeking to defeat them, they said, well, it's too difficult. Let's just compromise with evil. And they were not alone. If you turn to Joshua 17 and verses 12 and 13. Look at Joshua 17, 12 and 13. Here's the record of Manasseh. The whole of 17 deals with the territory of Manasseh and the boundaries of Manasseh. Look at verse 12, 17, 12 of Joshua. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities listed just before this verse. But the Canaanites would dwell in that land. Yet it came to pass when the children of Israel were waxed strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. And so what we see in each of these cases, which each of these tribes, each of them failed. They failed and they chose to compromise with evil rather than to fight against evil. And you might say, what are their excuses? We don't read it here, but what are their excuses, Mike? They got tired. You know, they fought the battle and, well, we lost that skirmish and we lost. And they finally said, we're just going to quit. It's too hard. It's too difficult. We should just quit. Compromise demonstrates a lack of trust in God. You see, they did not trust God to continue the fight, to work to drive the evil from the land. They just decided to quit. Their lack of faith is a message to us that when we compromise with evil, whether it's the evil we see in our society, the battles that we're engaged in a culture war, whether it's those that we compromise with, or whether it's sin in our own life that we choose to compromise, like, well, I'll just give in. One more time, it's not a problem. I'll just give in. And we compromise with evil in our own lives. We don't realize the consequences of compromising with evil. The blowback is devastating. I think this is illustrated by a man who is huddled on the cabin floor, slowly freezing to death, high in the Rockies in southwestern Alberta, Canada. Outside, a blizzard was raging, and John Elliott had spent most of the day logged many, many miles through the deep snows and mountain passes. He was checking for avalanche, signs of avalanche as he did so. And he reached his cabin exhausted. He was so exhausted that he did not light a fire. He just collapsed on the floor, didn't take off any of his wet outer garments. He just collapsed. And as he lay there, he would have frozen to death had it not been for his faithful dog, his Saint Bernard, that was not content to let his master lie there, who was slumbering and heading towards death. He nudged him and barked and continued to cajole until his master finally aroused, lit a fire, and warmed himself. And he said that he would have frozen to death had his faithful Saint Bernard not nudged him and forced him awake. Because when you're freezing to death, he says, the experience is one of tremendous warmth. It's enjoyable. It's pleasurable. As the body is shutting down, the mind somehow doesn't perceive any pain whatsoever. You may have been in pain along the way towards freezing, but you reach a certain point where there's no more pain. It's all pleasure. It's all feeling warm, and you just want to go to sleep. And that's what he was doing. Until his Saint Bernard said, no, I'm not going to allow that to happen. You know, God does that with sinners. Sinners, Satan likes to make us sleep the sleep of death, knowing that if he could just get us to the point where we die, then we'll be eternally in hell. And he knows that if we don't wake up in the process somewhere along the way and realize that we're on the path of death and destruction, then we will die and be lost for all eternity. We thank God for the hounds that he sends to disturb our lives, to wake us up from our sleep and our slumber where we're very, very comfortable and say, no, don't go that route. That is the route of death. When we were ready to perish, God sent his hound. God sent his spirit ready to save us, ready to awaken us to our disaster that we were sleeping in. Now, when Ephraim, Manasseh, and Judah compromised with evil, there were consequences in that compromise. But those consequences were not only what was happening to them externally, but the attitudes they developed internally. If you're right there, chapter 17, look at the demand that Ephraim and Manasseh proceed to make in verse 14. Joshua 17 and verse 14. And the children of Joseph, by the way, Ephraim and Manasseh are the two sons of Joseph, so this is Joseph's branch of the tribe of Israel. The children of Joseph spake unto Joshua, saying, why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people, for as much as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto? And Joshua answered them, if thou be a great people, then get thee up into the wood country and cut down for thyself there the land of the Perizzites and of the giants. If Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee, and the children of Joseph said, ha, the hill is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they who are of Beth-shean and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, thou art a great people, and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine. For thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. Notice the attitude that is prevalent in Manasseh and Ephraim. It is the attitude of pride. They say repeatedly, we are a great people. Don't you see how important we are, how great we are? And their pride leads them to a loud complaint to Joshua. We're not getting our fair share. It leads them to insisting on large demands because we're better than other people. That's the attitude of pride that inhabits the heart of Ephraim and Manasseh. They say to Joshua, we deserve more than you have given to us. And furthermore, Joshua, because you're our relative, Joshua was of the tribe of Ephraim, by the way, he was descendant of Ephraim, because you're our kid, you're our family, you're of our same tribe, you ought to show favoritism to us as your brethren, as your kid. We are your kid, show us favoritism. And so pride was one of the problems inhabiting the heart of Ephraim and Manasseh. But another attitude that they had was that of sloth. They were not interested in working hard to obtain the territory given to them. They wanted Joshua to cut territory off the other tribes and give it to them without any work on their part. In other words, God had given resources to others, and they were saying, no, just give those to us now. Don't tell us we have to go work for those things, that we have to go fight for that territory. We don't want to utterly drive out the Canaanites. We want to compromise with evil, but we want you to give to us those resources that God has given to other people. But we see in this that the people of Ephraim and the people of Manasseh were interested in having other people's money in their pockets. You might actually call them the first socialists, which is what socialism is, taking other people's money and using it for yourselves. They wanted to do well with other people's resources that God had entrusted to other people. And their excuse here is, the chariots of iron, which in that day would have been the most mighty and powerful military weapons of that age. Those chariots of iron were very effective, at least on the plains, not up in the mountains, but down in the plains. And those weapons of warfare were their excuse. We cannot defeat those people because they have those weapons. What they showed by that demonstration, however, is how little they believed in the promises of God. The promises of God is that the weapons of the warfare could not overcome them. That no matter what chariots of iron, God, if God was on their side, they would win those battles. But they did not believe that. In fact, it appears they did not even attempt it. They decided not even to try to go to battle. They said, they're in control of the plain down there, and they're control. We're not even going to go to battle to try to attempt to take that territory which God has commanded us to take. No, they would not even see if the Lord would give them the victory. They wouldn't even try. They just wanted more land given to them at no cost and no work for themselves. I wonder in our country, how many battles have been lost in the culture war by Christians in our land because we've not believed the promises of God? We have not believed that He can and will give us the victory. If we will but step forward into the battle, trusting in the Lord and in what He commands us to do. Instead, oftentimes we surrender with the same excuse. The left has too many weapons against us. We cannot win that battle. Notice what they're also asking Joshua to do. Joshua being the governor of the nation of Israel at this point, not their king. God was their king. He was simply their governor. They're asking Joshua to engage in legalized plunder. That is, the civil government doing for them what they could not legitimately and legally do for themselves, taking the territory of another tribe. Legalized plunder. I think that's one of the biggest idols in our land today. The desire to take what God has given and entrusted to other people and appropriate it to ourselves by the use of government to accomplish that legalized plunder. In fact, I think, I can't say for sure, but part of the outcome of what we saw in the primary was that people were voting for an idol that is bowed down and worshipped in our society, and that idol is government-run schools. And when any politician promises more money to government-run schools, more legalized plunder, because after all, it's never the job of government to educate anyone's children at all. It's the job of parents. And for one parent to say, I want you to take the wealth of my neighbors so that it will educate my children, that is legalized plunder. That's a violation of God's law. And this idol of the public education, I shouldn't use education, the public indoctrination schools, this idol causes many people to vote in a way for those politicians who are going to continue that pattern of legalized plunder. In fact, increase that legalized plunder because they see themselves benefiting from that plunder. Actually, out front of one of the polling places this week, I had a conversation with an individual who was very upset that he believed the candidate I was representing did not believe in public education. I asked what they meant by that. We had this back and forth conversation, and ultimately I discovered that he's been a school teacher for 36 years, and he's now retired. So who wants more money for public education other than a school teacher that's retired because his paycheck depends on more and more and more and more of that legalized plunder? Because he knows, if you look at the balance sheet, all of the counties are absolutely broke. They're not going to be able to pay the retirement they've promised to their teachers. They can't do it. And so they've got to steal more and more and more and more. And he knew it. So he was very upset with me because I opposed his legalized plunder. But of course, he couldn't see any of that himself. Ephraim and Manasseh wanted the resources of other tribes, what God had entrusted to other tribes and not entrusted to them. And Joshua, we find, says no. You see, Joshua understood that it is not true kindness to give someone something they should actually work to obtain. It actually does them harm to give them something that they don't work for. Reminds me of the butterfly. A man spent hours watching a butterfly in its cocoon, struggling to emerge from that cocoon, and it only managed to make a very small hole in the cocoon. Its body was far too large to get through that small hole, and after a long struggle, it appeared that the butterfly gave up. It was still exhausted, and it appeared that it had given up the attempt. And so the man decided out of compassion to help this butterfly out. So he took a pair of scissors and he snipped open that butterfly's cocoon. However, the butterfly's body was very small and wrinkled. Its wings were all crumpled. And the man watched as the butterfly tried to move about. And he watched hoping that at any moment the butterfly would spread its wings and begin to fly. But nothing happened. And in fact, in the short life of that butterfly, it struggled in its brief time, dragging its shrunken body and shriveled wings about, incapable of flying. You see, what that man, out of supposed kindness and supposed eagerness to help, what he failed to understand is that the tight cocoon and the efforts required for that butterfly to get out of that cocoon were absolutely necessary. They were part of the Creator's design, training that butterfly, strengthening its wings so that it could ultimately fly. Without the struggle, there would be no flight. But the man did not understand that. Sometimes, the extra effort that is required in this life is what prepares us for the next obstacle, the next battle that we are going to face. And anyone who refuses to make the effort or gets the wrong sort of help to get out of that cocoon, they're left unprepared to fight the next battle, to meet the next obstacle, and they never manage to fly off and fulfill what God, our Creator, designed them to fulfill. Joshua understood this. He wasn't going to help them when they refused to do what God had commanded them to do, to go and take those towns where the Canaanites dwell, to do battle and to drive evil out of the land. And you notice here that Joshua refuses. He refuses what the two tribes are demanding of him. He says, instead, commands them, "Thou shalt drive them out." That is, if they trusted the God who has given them his commands, the God of the universe, if they obey what he's told them to do and to fight as he instructed, they would ultimately prevail. Joshua's not saying it's going to be an easy cakewalk. He's not saying it's not going to be painful. He's saying it is work, but it is work that God has called you to do. Also, with perfect justice, Joshua refused to give in to the demands of the fellow tribe leaders. They thought, you know, blood is thicker than water. We're related to you. You should give it. No, he said, no. I'm not going to give you favoritism because of our relations by blood. Instead, I'm going to do justice. They were wrong. Joshua insisted on their maintaining the course that God had given to them. And Joshua would not participate in legalized plunder, giving them resources that God had not entrusted to them, that he had entrusted to the other tribes of Israel. We need to remember that in the battle that God has called us to with evil in our society, as well as with sin in our own lives, that battle is not going to be easy. It's going to take a great deal of work, and even a great deal of time may be required before we see the victory. It will not be easy to fight the good fight that the Lord has placed before us. The saints of God have known this throughout the ages, throughout the generations of Christians in the Church of Jesus Christ. I think of William Wilberforce in England. He regarded slavery as a national crime for which all Englishmen were responsible, and he set himself to abolish slavery. In 1818, he wrote this in his journal: "In the scripture, no national crime is condemned so frequently and few so strongly as opposed and cruelty, and it's not using our best endeavors to deliver our fellow creatures from this oppression." Wilberforce and his friends in Parliament engaged in an anti-slavery public opinion campaign that was unprecedented in the history of England. For example, in 1814, they gathered 1 million signatures. That's 1/10 of the entire population of England. 1 million signatures in 800 separate petitions that they delivered to the House of Commons demanding the end of slavery. The English ruling classes, they viewed this as a terrible thing that they would not be part of at all. They said it was dangerous. And so the anti-slavery bills of one sort or another, when they were delivered in Parliament, were defeated the first year, and the second year, and the third, and for 11 consecutive years, every attempt to end slavery failed. But did William Wilberforce quit? No. Did he give up? No, he persisted. And the slave trade finally was ended. But year in and year out, it took perseverance on Wilberforce's part. Many times it looked hopeless because all the money powers were behind the slave trade. It wasn't just the buying and the selling of slaves that made money. It was the entire industry that surrounded the slave trade. There was a huge shipbuilding industry completely dependent on the slave trade. And of course, attendant industries that were related to that. There was the insurance industry that insured the ships and insured their human cargo as well. There was a whole lot of money behind the slave business that resisted year after year after year, ending the slave trade. But Wilberforce pressed on. He knew that all these people had a vested interest, and the money power behind it was very powerful in Parliament. But Wilberforce did not quit. He did not give up the fight. Instead, he believed the word of God: "No weapon that's fashioned against us shall stand." He saw that 1 year, 2 year, 3 year, he did not believe it was defeated. He, with the other members of what's known as the Clapham sect, continued to push. And in the summer of 1833, not only had the slave trade been ended after 11-year battle, but then it was another number of years before, in 1833, Parliament passed the second reading of the Emancipation Act, ending slavery throughout the entire British Empire. And 3 days later, William Wilberforce died. You might say he committed his life, God directed him to commit his life to ending slavery in the British Empire, and he accomplished it because he worked and did not quit. Ephraim, Manasseh, they were given instructions: go cut down the woods, inhabit those, go defeat the Canaanites, drive them out of the country, conquer in the power of the Lord. And they failed to do so, as the rest of Joshua and then Judges will record for us. There are failures that are clearly our own responsibility, and we need to recognize what those are and repent of those before our Lord. But we also need to, those failures may be related, as they were to Manasseh and Ephraim, of pride and sloth, maybe part of those failures. But we also need to recognize there are times when we are succeeding, but we don't know that we're actually succeeding. We're doing what the Lord calls us to do, and we're not seeing the changes we want to see, but God is still accomplishing His work in and through us, in spite of what, from outward appearances, does not look like success. Think of the book Second Calling by Dale Bourke. She writes that years ago she attended a conference, and when it was over, her friend Bruce offered her a ride to the airport, and as they were about to leave, a third man came along and said, "Hey, could I ride along with you to the airport?" And they said, "Oh, sure, join us." As they drove away from the hotel, she and Bruce asked the man where he worked, what his work was, and he mentioned a Christian organization. And Bruce said, "I have very fond memories of that group because I attended a retreat of theirs one time, and that's where I became a Christian. It was 1972 in New Hampshire." Bruce went on to explain that eventually he was empowered by the Lord as a witness in his family to lead the rest of his family to faith in Christ, and each one in his family went on to serve the Lord in various capacities. His sister was a Wycliffe missionary, and Bruce himself became a publisher in a major Christian publishing concern and brought many significant books to the public. But Bruce finished his story with a flourish, saying that that retreat had a worldwide impact. What do you think about it? The man sat silent, said nothing. Dale and Bruce thought for a moment that maybe they were boring him. Then he spoke very quietly. I led that retreat. It was my first time as a conference leader, and I felt like a total failure. Until this moment, I have always believed that it was one of the biggest failures of my life. But Dale wrote, what had seemed like the simple act of offering a ride to a stranger had turned into a powerful reminder that God uses our efforts whether we realize it or not. I may spend the rest of my life, she said, doing things that don't seem at all successful, yet only God knows the purpose. I am simply called to be faithful. Paul writes to the Corinthians, it's required of a steward that he be found faithful. At times we feel like failures in the work that we have done. But being faithful to what God calls us to do and commands us to do, doing his work the way he instructs us to do, we are never failures at all. Because it's the work of God's Holy Spirit through us that can accomplish things that we may never see this side of eternity. Our job is to do our part to the honor and glory of God, to do what we are called to do, to fight the good fight of faith, to never compromise with evil as Ephraim, Manasseh, and Judah did, not to compromise with evil in our country, in our society, and not to compromise with sin in our own life. Unlike Ephraim and Manasseh, we need to reject pride and have no part of pride. We need to reject sloth that wants an easy road to heaven. Instead, we must do the work of the Lord. For without fail, if we are faithful to the Lord, faithful to the end, we will hear his well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you as we study your word that the examples come right home to our lives. We pray that we would not be like Ephraim, Manasseh, and Judah, compromising with evil, but rather that we would fight the good fight and advance your kingdom, win precious souls to the Savior and disciple them and disciple this nation just as you have called us to. These things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.